be Jesus Christ, and blessed be the Virgin Mary, our Mother. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Amen. We want to share with you the answers to all the questions you asked us. All the answers in this video have been explained in detail by our Catholic priests. We hope that these answers and clarifications may help you to strengthen your faith and also guide others on the way to our church. The doors of the church are open to all, and God continues to work wonders of holiness and great miracles in the sanctuaries, especially Marian ones, as an obvious sign that He is still alive in the church like 2,000 years ago. Because in that place is God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in body, blood, soul, and divinity, who is present. And the worship that we must give Him as our God is adoration, that is, to adore Him out of love, the homage due by virtue of what He is, our Savior and Redeemer. Once they told me that in order to know how much my soul was prepared to go to heaven, I had to observe how much I yearned for and sought to be in the loving presence of our Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. To love Him, to adore and accompany Him, because that is exactly what is done in heaven. The adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of the soul in love, which lives permanently seeking to be with the loved one, because he feels what the book of the Song of Songs says, "My love is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies." The act of exorcising was only entrusted by Jesus to the apostles and their successors. For this reason, currently, the only ones who can perform exorcisms without having to consult someone are the bishops of the Catholic Church, who are the successors of the apostles. They, in turn, can also delegate this function to one or more exorcist priests who meet the necessary conditions, that is, who are pious, educated, prudent, and have integrity of life. Normally, each diocese or territory administered by a bishop has an exorcist priest officially appointed by him to carry out this work. Exorcism is practiced when there is a diabolical possession, that is, when the demon seizes a body, not a soul, and makes it act or speak as he wants, without the victim being able to resist. The prayer of deliverance is the prayer that is made to end the influence of the devil in a person. The demon can torment a person from within, but without actually possessing the person. The internal demonic influence can act on the body, causing diseases, or on the mind, altering the powers of the soul in the form of vices or obsessive thoughts. The deliverance prayer can be performed by any priest, or by a group of lay people who have received from God the mission and charisms to do so, always under the guidance of a priest. Unlike the exorcism in which the bishop or the priest, with the authority that God gives them, directly orders the demon to leave the person, the deliverance prayer is addressed to God, and God is asked to free the person from any demonic influence. In the book of Acts of Apostles, chapter 19, from verse 11 to verse 17, St. Luke the Evangelist tells us how a group of Jewish exorcists, seeing how God worked through St. Paul the Apostle, also tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over people who were possessed by evil spirits. They used to say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whose spokesman is Paul." But the evil spirit replied, "Jesus I recognize, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man with the evil spirit hurled himself at them and overpowered first one and then another, and handled them so violently that they fled from that house, stripped of clothing and badly mauled. In these verses, we can see how doing this type of prayer, without having received the authority from Jesus Christ through a priest to do so, can be very dangerous. This is dangerous for the person who is praying and also for the person who is receiving the prayer. No. The repentance for having committed a sin is born in our hearts, and the mercy of God covers us in this stage. Therefore, it is necessary to go to the sacrament of reconciliation, especially if we have committed a mortal sin. When Jesus Christ came to the world, He established this with the apostles, and the successors of the apostles are the popes, priests. That is why Jesus, through the priest, in the sacrament of reconciliation, forgives us, and one of the great benefits we receive in this sacrament is that the grace that was lost through sin is renewed. The sacraments are the abundant and inexhaustible sources of grace, and the only ones who can administer them by divine disposition are the priests. Repentance is fundamental for the forgiveness of our sins, and since it is born in our heart, the mercy of God covers us. It is necessary to go to the sacrament of reconciliation, because that is where Jesus, through the priest, cleanses, purifies, heals, frees us, and renews the grace that we lost through sin. After the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord appeared to his apostles and said, "As the Father sent me, so am I sending you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained." According to St. John, the first thing our Lord does after his resurrection, when he appears to his apostles, is to send them on a mission, sharing with them his divine authority through the Holy Spirit, so they may forgive sins in the name of Jesus Christ, with the power of Jesus Christ, in place of Jesus Christ, and by identification with Jesus Christ. That is, in other words, in persona Christi, to those who with faith, trust, and humility approach to seek God's forgiveness. That is why it is necessary to go to the sacrament of reconciliation, so that the priests, who continue the mission of the apostles, can give us God's forgiveness, with all the benefits that this implies for our souls and our lives. When the priest gives us absolution from our sins, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us and applies to our soul the merits of the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses, purifies, heals, frees us, and renews us. And this only happens when we confess to a priest in person. Just like when we are sick and we need medical attention, the doctor or physician can only carry out some kind of intervention in favor of our health if we are present. The victim souls are the souls who voluntarily accepted the call to associate themselves in a special and supernatural way with the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Their physical and spiritual sufferings, united with those of our Lord Jesus Christ, become graces of conversion and sanctification. They repair the sins of humanity and stop in some way the divine justice. Like any design of God, the choice that he makes of a person for a mission like this is something of a mystery, but we can say that God looks at the smallest, the weakest, the simplest person to carry out his works. Those persons who in their nothing are more open to allow the everything, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest. The Church teaches that the end of time will take place before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in glory to judge the world on love. This period will be, for his Church, a time of great trial and persecution, which will shake the faith of many believers, due to the action of evil in society, which under the deception of the Antichrist will cause a great apostasy or abandonment of the truth. The Church will only enter into the glory of the kingdom through this last Easter, in which the Church will follow our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. The kingdom will not be realized by means of a historical triumph of the Church, but by a victory of God over this last rebellion of evil, which will take the form of the last judgment, after the last cosmic upheaval of this passing world. But in an extraordinary way, for quite some time, our Blessed Mother, the Virgin Mary, by God's will, has been appearing in different parts of the world. Our Mother the Virgin Mary has revealed to us in more detail all the events that are going to happen in the Church and in the world related to the end of time, but above all to ask us for more prayer, more reparation, more conversion and holiness, and thus mitigate the great dangers that threaten us for not having fulfilled the will of God, for having rejected and offended him. We can confirm this by the apparitions that have been approved by the Church or have not been condemned by it, such as La Salette in France, Fatima in Portugal, Rosa Mystica in Montechiari in Italy, Akita in Japan, Garabandal in Spain, Medjugorje in Bosnia, among others. What is the rapture? The rapture is 100% a teaching of our separated brothers or Protestants, which is apparently based on some texts of the Holy Scriptures, but these texts, because of their lack of unity, have not been interpreted well by them. The teaching of our Protestant brothers and sisters consists of this, that before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a moment of great and terrible tribulation for the world. Before all this happens, those who belong to the Church of Christ will be kidnapped or physically taken away in an almost unexpected and mysterious way, that is, they will disappear to be protected or preserved from everything that is going to happen on earth. In a phrase, the Church of Christ will be removed or snatched from the world to achieve the glory of heaven without going through the Great Tribulation. Now, what does the Catholic Church teach and what does she say about this? First, the Church sees this word rapture as entirely related to what St. Paul the Apostle says in his first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18, as a spiritual or mystical experience, as a special grace, within our relationship and life in communion with God. There are some saints, such as St. Teresa of Avila, also called St. Teresa of Jesus, for example, who have referred to her ecstasies as a rapture, or as being snatched from the world. St. Teresa of Avila says, "My soul was snatched, it was raptured, and I found myself in the presence of God," referring to this mystical experience of ecstasies that she had. So in conclusion, the Catholic Church uses this word rapture to talk about this mystical experience. Another example is St. Paul the Apostle, when he narrates his experience of having been taken to the third heaven, says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, still in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up right into the third heaven." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to verse 4. Second, the Catholic Church places this rapture at the end of the world, with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to perform the final judgment, to judge the living and the dead. At that time, the dead will rise, and together with those who are alive will be brought to meet the Lord, in his presence, to live the judgment, after which those who have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation, chapter 7, from verse 13 to verse 17 says, have been through the great trial. They will be standing in front of God's throne and serving him day and night in his sanctuary, and the one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them for all eternity. The Church must go through the great tribulation to be purified and beautified so that she can go to meet her Lord like the bride who goes to meet her future husband. The Church teaches that the saints who reign together with Christ offer to God their own prayers for men. It is good and useful to humbly invoke them and seek their prayers and help to obtain benefits from God through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our only Redeemer and Savior. The merits of the saints make their prayers more powerful. Therefore, if we seek his intercession, his great merits will make our requests reach God in a better way. St. Paul the Apostle said to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, "It makes me happy to be suffering for you now, and in my own body to make up all the hardships that still have to be undergone by Christ for the sake of his body, the Church." If St. Paul the Apostle said that his sufferings are not only merits in his favor, but also merits that he makes available to the entire Church, then it is logical to think that the same can be done by the rest of Christians, especially those who have already achieved eternal life. The Catholic Church's belief that if we direct our prayers to the saints, they will present them to God, we find it expressed in various verses in the sacred scriptures, such as in the book of Revelation that says, "And when he took it, the four living creatures prostrated themselves before him, and with them the 24 elders. Each one of them was holding a harp and had a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Regarding the intercession of the Virgin Mary, we must think that if Jesus listens to the prayers of the saints, how much more our sweet Jesus will listen to the prayers of his own mother. The Bible itself gives us a precious example of the Virgin's intercession before Jesus on behalf of others, in the verse of the wedding at Cana, that thanks to our mother the Virgin Mary's intercession, Jesus performs his first miracle in favor of the celebration of that marriage, and thus advances the beginning of his mission. The 12 stars indicate the 12 tribes of Israel, which make up the chosen people. The chosen people called by God to prepare the coming to the world of His Son. And since our mother, the Virgin Mary, was called to be the mother of the Messiah, she is the fulfillment of the promises. Indeed, the Church exalts her with these words, "You are the glory of Jerusalem, you are the joy of Israel, you are the honor of our people." That is why the tribes of Israel form 12 stars or precious stones that form the crown that surrounds her head, to indicate the function of her maternal royalty. The 12 stars also mean the 12 apostles, who are the foundation on which Jesus Christ has founded and built His Church. The Virgin Mary is the mother and queen of the apostles, who around her head form 12 luminous stars. Our Mother, the Virgin Mary, is mother and queen of the whole Church. Lead a constant life of prayer and sacraments, the sacrament of the Eucharist and the sacrament of reconciliation. It is divine grace that will allow us to purify, order, and sanctify our passions. We do not have to free ourselves from them. We only need to purify, order, and sanctify our passions. And thus, leading a life of grace with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to develop healthy habits that will allow us to grow in virtue and holiness. Jesus told us that He came so that we may have life and life in abundance. That life in abundance is the new life in the Holy Spirit, which we must all achieve. We can also look for a priest with whom to talk that will guide us and help us in our process of conversion. The sincere prayers prayed with love and the sacraments, both of these together will help us to live the fruits that we long for and what God expects from us. If the sacraments give us grace and renew the grace in us, for example, through the sacrament of confession, then does this mean that only Catholics can be saved? This means that we Catholics have the fullness of the means that God established for the salvation of men, and that He left them under the administration of His Church. The Catechism teaches us that the Church is, in this world, the great sacrament of salvation, the sign and instrument of communion with God and among men. This means that all salvation comes from Christ's head through the Church that is His body. The affirmation that there is no salvation outside the Church does not refer to those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and the Church that was founded by Him. In other words, to those who, even if they wanted to, could not because they did not have the necessary means to know Jesus Christ and His Church. The Catechism tells us that if they seek God with a sincere heart, and try in their lives, with the help of grace, to do the will of God, known through what their conscience tells them, they can achieve eternal salvation. In any case, they are at a disadvantage, compared to those who in the Church have the full means of salvation. We know that Jesus Christ clearly specified the need for faith and baptism for salvation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Furthermore, Jesus instituted His Church as an instrument of salvation, in which we became a part from the moment of our baptism. That is why all those who reject the doctrine of Jesus Christ, under their own free will, those who evade belonging to the Church, or who formally or informally separate from it, and all of these, they do it with full knowledge and with full consent, seriously jeopardize their eternal salvation. Another important point is that all of this doesn't mean that all of us who belong to the Catholic Church are automatically saved by belonging to it. It is extremely necessary that we cooperate with the graces that come to us from Jesus Christ through His Church. No. On both days, the mandatory fast for Catholics consists of eating only one hearty meal a day, while abstinence is based on not eating meat, mainly beef, pork, or chicken. Abstinence is mandatory from the age of 14, and fasting from the age of 18 to 59 years old. Does the Virgin Mary really have no sin? Yes, our Mother the Virgin Mary does not have sin because of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was preserved from the stain of original sin. The Holy Spirit formed the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ from the body and blood of our mother, the Virgin Mary. That is why her body could not have that stain or inheritance. And by not having it, and by living fully in the divine will, her human nature never had the evil inclination, like our beings. That is why she never did anything to offend God. In the Magnificat, our Mother the Virgin Mary says, "From now on, all generations will congratulate me, because the Mighty One has done great works for me." One of those great works is her Immaculate Conception. Yes, in May 1963, the Vatican lifted the ban on cremation for Catholics, because the cremation of the corpse does not touch the soul and does not prevent divine omnipotence from resurrecting the body, and therefore does not go against the Catholic doctrine on the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. This is, as long as the ashes of the deceased are kept in a sacred place, that is, in a space specially dedicated for this purpose, in a cemetery or in a parish, the ashes of the deceased cannot be kept at home or divided among the relatives or friends of the deceased. They also cannot be dispersed in the air, land, or sea, and are not used to make commemorative souvenirs, such as jewelry or other items, things that are contrary to our Catholic faith. This is the seventh spiritual act of mercy that the Church proposes to us, to pray for the living and the dead. In the Sacred Scriptures, in the first letter of St. Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1-4, he explains this clearly and says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be offered for everyone, for kings and others in authority, so that we may be able to live peaceful and quiet lives with all devotion and propriety. To do this is right and acceptable to God our Savior. He wants everyone to be saved and reach full knowledge of the truth." The Church proposes this act of mercy because, as St. Paul the Apostle says, this is right and acceptable to God our Savior. Now, although it is true that St. Paul basically, in this text, recommends us to pray for the living, especially for our authorities, civil and religious, when saying for everyone, we could also interpret that he is talking about praying for the dead, because this is part of the doctrine of the Church. If we read in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42-45, Judas Maccabees, after the combat, prayed for the soldiers killed in the battle, so that they would be freed from their sins. He says, "and gave themselves to prayer, begging that the sin committed might be completely forgiven. Next, the valiant Judas urged the soldiers to keep themselves free from all sin, having seen with their own eyes the effects of the sin of those who had fallen." In the second letter of St. Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1-18, St. Paul says, referring to Onesiphorus, "May the Lord grant him to find the Lord's mercy on that day." Then, with our prayers, we can help the living so that they can receive innumerable graces from God, and help the dead, those who are in purgatory, so that they can soon be freed from their suffering and see God. How should one confront being in a spiritual desert or experiencing spiritual dryness? The desert in the Bible is a place of preparation for an encounter with God, to receive His blessings, to live the fulfillment of His promises, a place where silence and solitude become God's tools to prepare our hearts. That is why the best way to deal with it is by taking advantage of it. If we carefully examine everything that the people of Israel lived through during the 40 years they were in the desert, we will understand what God is looking for by allowing a spiritual desert in our lives, and that is how we can take advantage of it. The first thing is to purify ourselves, purify our hearts, purify our faith from everything that may be preventing us from growing in virtue and holiness. Then God seeks to strengthen our spiritual senses, so that we can see and hear Him, spiritually speaking, and thus we can know and do His will in all situations in our lives. When someone is in a desert, one clings to and looks for what one really needs, and not what is superficial or useless. Therefore, with this experience, God also wants to help us to recognize how much we are in need of Him, and to build that healthy dependence on our Creator. The desert is an invitation to look only to God and thus strengthen our trust in Him. The desert teaches us that the easy way away from God will always be the wrong one. The spiritual desert is a time of tests, but it is also a time of great grace. Daily Mass and Communion are a vital help when we go through a spiritual desert, because they are like the food and water which God gave miraculously to his people in the desert to keep them alive and healthy until we reach the Holy Land. And regarding the Eucharist, we are talking about the true bread that came down from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also advisable to seek the guidance and company of a priest, so that with his discernment and wisdom, he helps us to achieve all the graces for which God allows a spiritual desert in our lives. What is difficult and even impossible for us as human beings, with God becomes completely possible. Jesus said to us, "I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon, son of Jonah, "I also tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Clearly, Jesus says my church, not my churches, so he founded only one. In the sacred scriptures, according to St. John, we see how our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, says to his apostles, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so am I sending you." Then the continuation of the work of Jesus, from his ascension to heaven, will correspond to his church. Jesus Christ entrusts it first of all to his apostles, the foundation on which he built his church. On the Feast of Pentecost, when the apostles, accompanied by the Virgin Mary, receive the Holy Spirit, the church begins her mission. So, with that being said, all the Christian churches that exist today, the only ones that have their origin in the work carried out by the apostles are the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Coptic Church. We know this fact as apostolic succession. And of these three, the only one that has a line of succession from the apostle Simon Peter, to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom, to the current Pope Francis, is the Catholic Church. The rest of the Christian churches only appear from the 16th century onwards. We answer you in this way: if the world still exists, and every day we all, believers and non-believers, have the hope of a new dawn, it is because there are priests celebrating masses. Because it is with the actualization of the redemptive sacrifice of Christ in each mass that the mercy of God is renewed over the whole world. If one day masses were stopped, the justice of God would immediately fall on the world and everything would end. That is why they say that a priest can replace everyone, but no one can replace a priest. It is through the priest that our beloved Lord Jesus Christ can come into the world and can become present in body, blood, soul, and divinity, so that through each consecrated host, he can be life, light, strength, help, and salvation to those who receive him properly prepared. Pray a lot so that the Holy Spirit can guide and enlighten you. If possible, look for a priest who can accompany you, and thus together, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can discover what the will of God is for your life. Hang in there, it's going to be okay. Yes, to the extent that there is full knowledge that fasting is a norm established by the Church, and without having a valid justification, such as a health problem, the days that the Church asks for it are Ash Wednesday, every Friday of Lent, and Good Friday. The Code of Canon Law in the numeral 1249 says the following: "All the faithful, each in his own way, are bound by divine law to do penance. However, for all to join in some common practice of penance, penitential days have been set, in which the faithful dedicate themselves in a special way to prayer, perform works of piety and charity, and deny themselves, fulfilling their own obligations more faithfully, and above all, observing fasting and abstinence." Fasting is the way in which the will is trained with the renunciation of good things, in order to later be able to reject the bad things. On the other hand, it exerts a mysterious action, which allows the soul to open itself in a particular way to grace and to the presence of God. That is, the soul takes a greater liking for the things of God. If the will is oriented to God, he will seek to avoid everything that separates him from God, and he will direct all of his actions and behaviors to him. The correct term when we talk about souls is they manifest. Then the question would be, why do souls manifest after people have died? Because they need our prayers and the special graces they receive in each holy mass that is offered for them. So their manifestations are to ask us for this help or assistance. For example, the soul may be in purgatory, but nobody prays for them, nobody remembers them. That is, they've been forgotten, and with God's permission, they come to manifest to ask for help. Another reason could be because these souls died a sudden or completely unexpected death. They have remained among us and have not been able to transcend. In both cases, the greatest and best help we can give to the souls of purgatory are our prayers and having masses offered for their eternal rest. Now, within these types of experiences, we must differentiate the manifestations of souls of purgatory seeking prayer and masses from the phenomena caused by evil spirits, which may have taken possession of a place, such as a house. Both experiences can cause us fear, but it is only in the second case of the evil spirits that it is always advisable to seek the help and guidance of a priest. In the sacred scriptures in John chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, it says, "When the soldiers had finished crucifying Jesus, they took his clothing and divided it into four shares, one for each soldier. His undergarment was seamless, woven in one piece from neck to hem. So they said to one another, 'Instead of tearing it, let's throw dice to decide who is to have it.' In this way, the words of scripture were fulfilled, 'They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes.' That is what the soldiers did." The soldiers, after they crucified Jesus, took his clothes, with which they made four parts, one part for each soldier, and the tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. That is why they said to themselves, "Let's not break it. If not, let's draw lots to see whose turn it is." For the scripture to be fulfilled, "My clothes have been divided, my tunic has been drawn by lots." And this is what the soldiers did. The question has always arisen as to what St. John the Apostle wanted to convey with the importance that he gives to this particular fact of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The best explanation for this is the one according to the tradition of the Catholic Church, where the seamless tunic symbolizes the unity of the Church. The soldiers divided into four parts the clothes, that is, the outer garment of Jesus, not the tunic, which was the inner garment. A symbol that men, perhaps, can divide the Church into its human and visible element, but not its deep unity that is identified with the Holy Spirit. One body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The robe of Christ was not and never can be divided. How does the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ happen? The fathers of the Church strongly affirmed the Church's faith in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit to make this conversion. Thus, St. John Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407, declares that it is not man who makes the things offered become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself who was crucified for us. The priest, the figure of Christ, pronounces the words of consecration, but his efficacy and his grace come from God. "This is my body," he says. This word transforms the things offered. At Mass, after the prayer of the "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God of the universe," the Eucharistic prayer continues with the Epiclesis, which means to call upon or to invoke upon. In this part, the priest, laying his hands on the offerings, asks the Holy Spirit, just as the incarnation of the Son worked in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to now descend on the bread and wine, and carry out the transubstantiation of these gifts offered in sacrifice, making them the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. Why do people say that there is no soul but only the body? Due to ignorance or influence of some type of doctrine contrary to God's revelation, St. Paul the Apostle, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, says very clearly what we are: body, soul, and spirit. St. Paul the Apostle says, "May the God of peace make you perfect and holy, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Can a person be holy by just following Christ, or is a title given by a man necessary, like canonization? By canonizing certain faithful, that is, by solemnly proclaiming that these faithful have heroically practiced the virtues and lived in fidelity to the grace of God, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of Holiness, who is in it, and sustains the hope of the faithful, proposing the saints as models and intercessors. So, what makes a person reach holiness is the power of the Spirit of Holiness that is in the Church, in other words, the Holy Spirit, who allows us, through His presence and action in us, to heroically practice the virtues and be faithful to the grace of God. The canonization of a person is only the official confirmation that the Church gives us to keep our hope alive, and with the help of the Holy Spirit to achieve the holiness to which we are all called, following the example of the thousands of saints officially canonized by the Church. On the 1st of November, the Church celebrates the Solemnity of All Saints, a feast instituted in honor of each and every one of the saints, known and also unknown, because for each saint officially recognized by the Church, surely there are many more that in the anonymity of their daily lives as parents, children, brothers, spouses, they have achieved the holiness that God wanted and expected of them. Praise be Jesus Christ, and blessed be the Virgin Mary, our Mother. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Amen.